All right, we are continuing on in our sermon series, doing something unique this year, moving through the whole Bible in 2013. This week we read the book of Luke. We've just begun the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke. And you can follow along with us. The assigned readings are in the back of your bulletin. And then next week I'll be preaching on a passage from Acts, Acts chapter 17, to be exact. Now, a few months back when I was thinking about what sermon to preach today and trying to plan out the preaching calendar, I saw this passage about the thief on the cross, and I thought, now that looks like a fun passage to preach. And apparently, I'm not the only one that's ever thought that, because as I was doing some research and reading this week, I came across a number of excellent sermons by those who have gone before us, and we had the privilege to read several of these sermons, which is by the Prince of Preachers, the Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century. Contemporary preachers as well, such as John Piper and also Carl Truman. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. All right, first we pick up with a narrative contained in this account of the crucifixion, with the journey from where Jesus was beaten and ruthlessly flogged or whipped to the cross. And you perhaps have already seen that Jesus was so exhausted and beaten that he was unable even to carry the cross timber that would go across on the pole. And the soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to help him with this. And as they're moving out, Jerusalem, swollen with people because of the Passover feast, there are a great number of people, a multitude, Luke says, that are accompanying this Jesus. This is an event of significance, and crowds of people are gathered around watching what's happening. And as Jesus is moving from this place, he says to the bystanders who perhaps have not heard too much of his teaching and don't know too many of his claims, he gives them warnings. He warns them that God's judgment is coming. As they arrive at the place called the Skull, where Jesus is to be crucified, we see a number of parties. Further are the soldiers. It seems like they are completely unaware of the significance of these events. And even as they strip Jesus naked and hammer him to the cross and begin to crucify him and chide and derail him, Jesus begins to pray on their behalf. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." We see another set of participants, the religious leaders, who were largely responsible for this injustice, and they are likewise there. This is their moment of triumph, so they think. This person is being put down and humbled in the most severe of ways, and so they take up their derision with the soldiers and began to taunt Jesus, using his own claims against him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the chosen one, if he's the Messiah, the Christ, or the King, the anointed of God. And then we get to the people that we really want to look at this morning, the two thieves. Jesus is crucified amidst two rebels or two malcontents, two common criminals. And indignity of indignities, they being crucified alongside him in these final hours before his death, likewise began to hurl insults at Jesus. We see in the end of Mark, as well as the end of Matthew, interestingly, that it's both thieves or both criminals that are insulting Jesus. For instance, in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, we hear this, that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We have Jesus on the cross, abandoned seemingly by all, mistreated, naked, alone, and being reviled by all parties around him. But then, towards something for us. It appears that there's a change in one of the prisoners. Perhaps it's being moments away from death and knowing that he, the perpetrator of crimes, has been caught, knowing that there will be no escape. Sometimes the certainty of death, that he'll be dead tomorrow, the certainty of death can rid us of pretense that often accompanies us and false hope in this life. Perhaps it was that. Perhaps it was this criminal watching Jesus suffer, watching him pray on behalf of others, watching him pray to God with all sincerity, and watching the way he quietly endures the taunts and derisions. And we're not sure what it is, but this prisoner, or this thief, this wicked man who's being crucified, he has a moment of clarity. And Luke focuses in on this man now, giving proportionally a great deal of attention to his interaction with Jesus, though it's only summarized. And we see that this man, in his moment of clarity, is able to acknowledge, first, that he is guilty before God. It appears that he has a real sense of his sin, and therefore of the trouble sin before a whole. It appears he was a Jewish man. He understood something of God's judgment, even from his youth. He knew that he was holy, and that he had not been. And therefore, as he speaks to the other criminal, he says, "Do you not fear God?" Apparently, he's begun to revere God and to understand that rightly he ought to be afraid of God's judgment and justice that he's now experiencing. It's not only that, he goes on to explain that this sentence of condemnation that's being imposed upon him, it's right. It's fair that he would be crucified. We are receiving justly the due reward for our deeds. This criminal, perhaps for the first time, acknowledges that he's not a victim, instead that he is guilty and rightly deserving from God severe penalty of justice. But it's not just that he acknowledges that he's guilty. In this moment of this crucified criminal acknowledges that Jesus is not guilty, that he's innocent. In seeing Jesus, it's now clear to him as day that this person in the middle of him and the other man being crucified is qualitatively of a different type of person. I don't think we overstate this or say, for instance, that he understood Jesus' sinlessness or that he had divine nature or something like that. But this man, he does perceive that Jesus, unlike himself, is not suffering justly for his crime, for his guilt, what he's done. Quite to the contrary, that Jesus is innocent of any crime that would lead him to be crucified. And so he says, we are suffering justly, receiving the due penalty for our deeds, but this man, he has done nothing wrong. Not only does he acknowledge his guilt and Jesus' innocence, this man, and now rather profoundly, he perceives that what is happening to Jesus in his death by crucifixion is ultimately not Jesus' defeat, but his victory. Goes on to say that Jesus will enter into a kingdom. And he petitions, he begs of Jesus now, would that you would but remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, has been speaking frequently about the definite conclusion to his ministry, which is death, which is suffering, which is crucifixion on the cross. And even while speaking about this, there has been a hesitancy among his disciples, his followers, his closest companions to embrace this reality. Because for them, crucifixion was the most humbling, shameful form of death and defeat that was possible. And religious leaders are, of course, on the same page. They're here saying, this is our victory and this is Jesus' defeat. The final proof that you're not chosen one, the Messiah, the one that's here to save us, is that you're dying on the cross. But this man, somehow by God's Spirit, is able to be beyond that. He's able to see, we might say, glimpse something of the resurrection. That death for Jesus will not end all. That will not be the final thing. He's able to see that what Jesus had claimed for himself, that which others are speaking about now about him, that these things carry forward beyond death. And it's somehow this moment that looks like defeat will usher in Jesus' victory, his reign, his kingship, something that is lasting even beyond the grave. So then he sees, I'm guilty and Jesus is innocent. And what's more, this, albeit veiled, is a moment of victory. He petitions Jesus, remember me. He asks Jesus to be gracious to him. And Jesus' response is breathtaking. He says to him a short but sentence. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Each part of that sentence is great, isn't it? Jesus guarantees, I'm telling you the truth. Man, I speak honestly to you. Today, and it's not immediately, right? This man still suffers for hours. He receives the earthly punishment for his deeds. But today, soon, around the corner, relief will come. Your salvation awaits. Today, and then Jesus speaks with him, as he often does, about the hope of any Christian. Jesus says, you will be with me. We often get caught up in a theology of glorification or complex questions about heaven, but ultimately, everything boils down to this. The Christian's hope is that they will be with Jesus. Listen to the way Jesus speaks about that in another gospel, in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is on the eve of Jesus' death. He's talking to his disciples. He says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Christians in Thessalonica have a number of questions about the resurrection and what will happen when Jesus returns, Paul tells them quite simply, so we will always be with the Lord. This is the promise that Christians await on behalf of Jesus. This is what heaven's all about. We will be with God. We will be with Jesus. And Jesus assures this man, today, I tell you in truth, you will be with me. And what's more, they will be together in paradise. It's a fascinating line. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was commonly employed in Jesus' day because Greek was the trade language that everyone knew. So in the translation that was commonly used of the Old Testament, this word paradise, it's the same word that was used for the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And when Isaiah speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, he uses the same word of a pleasure garden or a tropical paradise where all is right. And in the book of Revelation, when John speaks about God and all of his glory and a world remade, he uses this same language, which originally referred to the garden, which now refers to glory, the new heavens and the new earth, paradise. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about his vision of glory, that he was taken up into paradise. The Bible employs this idea, certainly something we can understand. Jesus said, "Today, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise." It's a great passage, isn't it? I think having looked at the narrative, we ought to notice also a couple of things. I want to notice a couple of things that we would be remiss if we didn't appreciate from this passage. And the first, a difficult one, it's that all are not saved. Maybe that's the most obvious thing in this passage. This is a passage about salvation, a passage about good news, but Jesus and what it accomplishes, an entrance into paradise, a new kingdom, salvation on behalf of God, these glorious things are not equally received by all. Just a chapter before or after, we see that even among Jesus' disciples, not all are saved. Judas dies in agony, killing himself in despair. And it's not just Jesus' disciples. All are not saved when it comes to the crowds. In a paragraph below, we'll see that some of the crowds turn to Jesus. And likewise, some of the soldiers that are there and seeing Jesus suffer, the crowds and the soldiers all around, some of them, like this thief, experience a conversion, a change of mind, a moment of clarity, but not all are saved. And in fact, most of the religious leaders are not. And then, perhaps for our passage most starkly, there are two common criminals being crucified by Jesus. All are not saved. Only one criminal is saved. But if this passage tells us that all are not saved, maybe the second point, something even more significant, it tells us that any be saved. If we but do what this crucified criminal did, acknowledge our guilt, perceive Jesus' innocence, victory in the cross, and cry out to him, then any may be saved. There's no villain that's too vile. There's no person that's too close to the end of life or has done something too bad. What Jesus does here on the cross holds out hope for all. And this is a passage which, in some ways, when we appreciate the incredible nature, the magnificent nature of God's grace, as it was displayed to this criminal, perhaps we're provoked by that grace. Many have said, "That's not fair. I don't like it that a person can condemn their deathbed, as it were." But in this criminal, in this thief, we are able to see, just like we saw in Matthew chapter 20 with the kid story, that no one will receive less from God than they ought. But for many, there will be much more. God is gracious. And that God delights to save those where there is no pretense of them helping themselves, to make dead people alive. And in this, he is glorified. I have a few quotes for you from some of these other preachers that have gone before me that speak about the nature of this grace that provokes and also that provides for us an incredible comfort. John Calvin said this: "This wicked man is a most striking example of the unexpected and incredible grace of God, which is held out to us. He is changed suddenly into a new man, even when he's near death. He is drawn from hell itself into heaven. And likewise, having obtained in this moment the forgiveness of all of his sins throughout the whole of his life, he is admitted to heaven even before the apostles and the first fruits of the new church." John Calvin was right. This grace provokes us, but it also comforts us. It means that any might be saved, and Jesus chose this man to be saved, to enter into the kingdom with him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Note, this man was our Lord's last companion on earth." Echoing perhaps here Isaiah, where Jesus is numbered among transgressors. And note, secondly, that this same man is our Lord's first companion in paradise. This is a sermon which our Lord preaches to us on grace. Oh, what a blessing from the Holy Spirit! Lest there should be any despairing that think he will never look on me. Spurgeon says this, "I want you to notice that Christ's last companion on earth, a sinner whose sin had found him out." He says, "I want you to notice that this thief is a picture of what you are." This passage comforts us with God's grace. If you have sinned like David, if perhaps you have denied Jesus like Peter, if like the Apostle Paul, you can say, "Chief sinners," if you're ashamed of the things you've done against God or his people in the past, then this is a passage where we see God's comfort and God's grace. Not all will be saved, but any may be. I like J.C. Ryle's quote the best. He says this, "In this passage, one was saved, that none should despair, but only one, that none should presume." One was saved, that none should despair. God's grace is available to any, but only one, that none ought presume. In this passage, we see in Jesus a trophy of God's grace. We see Jesus' eagerness, his delight to extend mercy and to open the gates of paradise to the worst, the most criminal, the capital offenders and sinners. And we see in this passage then an understanding through the eyes of this common criminal of the reality of the cross. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.